This is the thick of the story. This is what we've all been waiting for. It's been taking us a little bit of time to get here, but Esther chapter 6 and 7 hit right into the very climax of the story of Esther, and yet somehow it's not the end. So we'll have to cover the end next week, but Esther chapter 6 and 7. You might be wondering what the deal is with the scripture reading, having read Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. I think there's some interesting parallels there. I'm not going to preach on all of those, but I think as we get through this sermon, I think we'll get to the main point of what the author is trying to portray in these two verses as a similar repetitious pattern throughout much of the Bible itself. So if you need a quick recap from last week, chapter 5, we saw Esther go talk to Xerxes, convince him not so hard of a job to just come eat dinner with her and with Haman. Haman thinks this is a great big honor. He then goes home, and on his way home, he sees Mordecai. He gets frustrated. He goes home and tells all of his friends and his wife, hey, my life is great and perfect except for this one thing, and it's ruining my whole life. And they say, well, why don't you just construct a really, really giant execution stick for Mordecai, and then in the morning go ask Xerxes if you can kill him on it, because according to Haman, everything in his life is going perfectly. Like, the king wants to do everything that he suggests. Nothing is getting in his way except Mordecai. Well, that same night, Xerxes couldn't sleep, so he has daily reports read, and would you know it, somehow the report gets read about how Mordecai saved Xerxes' life. And as they continue reading, Xerxes is like, hold up, what do we do for Mordecai since he saved my life? And they're like, nothing. So the king's brain is now kicking. He's now in his throne room early morning hours, and so we will get to that part right now. So Esther chapter 6, the part about the king not sleeping, the first couple of verses, verses 1 through 3. So now it is morning, early morning, sun's coming up. He looks out into the courtyard as the business day begins, and he asks this, who is in the court? So he sees someone walking out there. And now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. Again, more likely a stick to impale him on, but we'll still use the word gallows there. So Haman showed up early in the morning talking to Xerxes to get permission to kill Mordecai on a stick that day so that he could do that and then go to the second banquet he's supposed to go to with Esther later that day. So Haman walks in, the king's attendants say, oh, Haman's out there standing in the court, have him enter, the king orders, verse 5, verse 6. Haman entered, and before Haman could get out his request, the king has a question for Haman. He says, so Haman, what should I do for the man that I want to honor? So the king, having a restless night, realizing he hadn't done anything for Mordecai, is like, well, how do you reward somebody for saving your life, right? What am I supposed to do? So early morning, his best buddy comes in. He's like, this is perfect. I'll just ask him because I've been promoting him. I've been honoring him all over the place. So Haman would have a good idea of what would be appropriate, right? So he has Haman. And then this best part, verse 6. Haman thought to himself, who is it the king would want to honor more than me? So then Haman is like, all right, so what do I want the king to do for me? So then Haman says, this is what you should do. For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn, so some of the clothes that the king has worn. Have them put the garment and, sorry, I skipped the verse there. Have them bring a garment the king has worn and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal diadem on his head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him on the horse throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, this is what is done for a man that the king wants to honor. So Haman's like, you know, like, the king wants to honor me. Yet again, my life is just awesome. He almost forgets about the whole, like, killing Mordecai thing. Because, like, if you had been posed that question, he said, like, just grant him any request. Right? That would have been the right answer, because then he could just, you know, say, so, and that's not what he says. He says, all right, you got to dress him up so he looks like the king. You got to put him on a royal horse so he looks like the king. Do everything you can to make him almost king. And then walk him around the city and tell everyone, this guy is who the king likes. Verse 10, King Xerxes tells Haman, hurry, do just as you proposed, take a garment and a horse for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting in the king's gate. Xerxes is like, that's a great idea. All right, do everything you just said, Go get the garment from my closet, go get the horse from the stable, and then go get Mordecai the Jew, who's at the king's gate, and parade him around the city. Do not leave out anything that you have suggested. That high-ranking court official that's supposed to parade this guy around the town saying, this is what the king does to the man he wants to honor, is Haman himself. He has to take a garment, a horse, clothes Mordecai, parades him throughout the city square, crying out before him, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. How humiliating for Haman, right? He came to the palace with one job, to get an approval to kill Mordecai. Before he's even allowed to say anything, he lets his pride get in the way and say, you know, this is what I'd want the king to do for me. So I, you know, my day's starting off even better than I imagined, because after this happens, then I can ask him for anything. And then the king's like, okay, that's great. Perfect. You go do that for Mordecai. I doubt Xerxes has any idea that Mordecai and Haman are having a tiff in the background of this whole story. But Xerxes says, go take Mordecai the Jew. So he knows that Mordecai is a Jew. And he says, go take Mordecai around on a horse, telling everybody this is what the king wants to do to the man he wants to honor. Obviously, Xerxes is like, all right, great. Now my debt's paid. Mordecai's been honored for saving my life. Perfect. Move on. He goes on with the rest of his day. Haman has to go parade Mordecai around. Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman, overwhelmed, hurried off for home with his head covered. So embarrassed. So he goes home in the middle of the workday. Haman then told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened. His advisors and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, since Mordecai is Jewish and you have begun to fall before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain. And way to go. You messed it all up. Last night, we just said all you had to do was walk in and tell the king you wanted to kill the guy. Now he's been honored around the entire city. No one's going to let you kill him. And since now you have been demoted and Mordecai has been promoted, how do you think you're going to overcome them? Your demise is certain. Now, what's interesting is they don't realize how true that is. In verse 14, as he's whining at home in the middle of the workday, the eunuchs from the palace come to rush Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Remember, at the first banquet, she said, I just want you to come back tomorrow, then I'll actually tell you what's up. So then Haman's at home complaining, and the eunuchs show up and say, hey, it's time to go. Let's get going. Xerxes doesn't want to be late. So now we get into chapter 7. The king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen. Once again, on the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done. So Xerxes hasn't forgotten, even though he had a terrible night's sleep, that we're having this banquet because there's a matter of great importance to Queen Esther that she needs to talk about. So while they're in the middle of the banquet, this sort of thing, he says, all right, let's get to the point. Now is the appropriate cultural time for you to talk about what it is you want. So he says, whatever you want, we can do it. So verse 3, Queen Esther answered, if I have obtained your approval, my king, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request, and spare my people. This is my desire, for my people and I have been sold out to destruction, death, and extermination. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. So Xerxes says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. And Esther's like, I just don't want you to kill me. Don't kill my people. To which Xerxes is like, what? I had no plan to kill you. And I don't know what you're talking about. Like, who are we killing? And Esther says, my people and I have been sold to be killed. Like, if we were sold into slavery and we had to serve everyone, I wouldn't even be bringing this up before you. We would have been able to handle that. But we have been sold to extermination. This is why I'm troubling you with this. Verse 5, King Xerxes spoke up and asked Queen Esther, who is this? And where is the one who would devise such a scheme? Xerxes, no clue what's going on. Typical how he runs his kingdom. But he has no idea. He says, "What are you? Who has plotted to kill you?" Right? Because he had had a plot on his life that Mordecai had saved him from, and he was just reminded of that the night before. He then just rewarded Mordecai for saving his life, and now he thinks that there's a plot to kill the queen. So he says, "Okay, so who's out to get you? Because we're going to do the same thing to that guy that we did to the two guys that wanted to kill me. And then we're going to reward whoever told you that those guys wanted to kill." He says, "So who is it? Who would devise such a plan to kill my queen and your people?" Verse 6, Esther answered, "The adversary and enemy is this evil Haman." So Haman, sitting there during this whole conversation, probably just gorging himself on whatever food is laying around, not paying attention, because he has no idea that Esther is Jewish. He's got a personal vendetta. He's still hot-headed over the fact that he had to spend his morning parading Mordecai around, so now he can't kill him on a stick, but knows that in 10 months' time, he can kill all of the Jews. But he's not paying attention until Esther says, "This guy wants to kill me and my people." At this, Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. He's like, because he had no idea that she was Jewish. Angered by this, King Xerxes rose from where they were drinking wine and went into the palace garden. So he's livid that his best friend, who he'd been promoting for months on end, thought that he could get away with killing his wife. So he storms out before he just chops Haman's head off right then and there. He walks out. But Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Could tell with how angry Xerxes was, this wasn't going to end well for him at all, and so he stays behind to beg Esther for his life. Now, in Persia, at least women had more respect than some other empires in that time frame, but still, the second most powerful man in all of the kingdom begging for his life before a woman is something greatly humbling. Sounds sort of like pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. And if you take that literally, it's really interesting because he begs before the queen, "As the king returned from the palace garden to the house of wine drinking, to the place where they're having the banquet, Haman fell." Like, he literally, like, tripped and fell, okay? He fell on the couch where Esther was reclining. So he's there trying to beg Esther for his life. He makes a move over. He trips and falls at the feet of Esther to ask her to save his life. The king happens to walk in as he's falling on Esther on the couch, and he says, "Seriously?" No, that's not what it says. A modern day translation, but is he actually going to violate the queen while I am in the palace? He walks in and Haman like falls on her and he's like, "Is he seriously gonna assault the queen while I'm here? Like, he didn't even wait, like, I just stepped outside." Now, I don't think Xerxes actually thinks that Haman is trying to violate the queen. He says this, one, because he's super angry. Two, because he can save some of his face. Because he can now tell all the guards that this is what's going on with Haman. So he's like, "Haman just assaulted the queen. We gotta get rid of him." He doesn't have to talk about how he accidentally signed an extermination decree to kill all the Jewish people and how he didn't know that his wife was a Jew and that now Haman, his best friend, had been plotting to kill the queen and all the other Jewish people in the entire empire. He can simply say, "Haman assaulted the queen." So he says that, and as soon as the statement left the king's mouth, Haman's face was covered. So not necessarily that question, but his instructions. He said, "Are you seriously going to assault the queen right in front of my eyes?" He calls in the guards. He tells them what to do. They cover his face and walk him out. As they were doing this, Harbona, one of the royal eunuchs, kind of takes an aside to Xerxes. This is likely one of the eunuchs who went to go get Haman because he was whining at home and noticed something in his backyard. He says, "Hey, did you know there's a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king?" So one of these eunuchs who may or may not have known Esther, carrying messages, happened to notice when he went to go pick up Haman that overnight sprung up this giant stick to kill Mordecai on, and he knows about the plan. And he says, "Hey, Xerxes, I know we just arrested Haman. Did you know that at Haman's backyard, there's this giant stick that he built so they could kill Mordecai? You know that guy that just this morning we honored for saving your life?" And Xerxes gets the hint. He says, "Hang him on it." That's what we're going to do with Haman. He assaulted the queen, and even in his own head he knows, he plotted against my wife, which means he plotted against me. He is not one to be trusted. And so I am going to send him to the end he wished on the one who saved my life. So they hung Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. And thus ends our text for the day. And we all were like, seriously? We're almost done? Not even close. We see that Xerxes sees an appropriate punishment for Haman because he realized what Haman's ultimate plan and desires had been. Haman only cared about himself. And when Mordecai would not bow before him and he got angry about the disrespect, he devised a plan to kill Mordecai before he was allowed to kill all of Mordecai's people. Haman's disdain for the Jewish people and for Mordecai specifically continued to grow inside of him even when he had already had approval to do his plan. But he wasn't satisfied with the answer of you have to wait to the end of the year, so he thinks, well, let's get rid of Mordecai first and then we'll clean up the rest later. But what Haman did not see coming was that he would be discovered because God had placed a queen who is Jewish next to Xerxes. Esther finally completes her mission of convincing Xerxes that the Jewish people were not a threat. You see, in this story, it started with, hey, come to our banquet. And then that night, Xerxes was reminded that a Jew had saved his life. In the morning, he honored that Jew by having one of the Jewish enemies, which he didn't know about, parade him around the city. Xerxes has no ill will towards Jewish people on this day. He goes to the banquet later that day, and Esther says, I just don't want you to kill the Jews. Don't do that. I know that you already signed it into a decree, but don't do it, because I will have to die as well. Xerxes, angered by being tricked by Haman, as well as being irresponsible on his own part, now takes the punishment intended for Mordecai and executes Haman on it as well. I don't know that there's a much better story in the Bible that talks this way about literary irony. There is a great reversal throughout all of these chapters. Haman was promoted, but he was promoted instead of Mordecai, right? We saw that really early on. Mordecai saves the king's life. The next chapter begins with, and the king honored Haman. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because he should have been honoring Mordecai. But now, Haman had been elevated, but due to his pride, he has been clipped down low again. The reversal of the one who was signed to his certain death has now been promoted and praised by the king, and the one who was promoted and praised by the king has now been delivered to his execution. The great surprise reveal of Esther to Xerxes and to Haman and to those in the palace that she herself was Jewish. That no one had figured that out yet until right now, when it was the least opportune time for her to tell anyone. She bravely comes and says, "Do not kill me and my people." The orphaned girl who was Jewish in a faraway land, was taken, forcibly married to the king, had a somewhat loveless marriage for at least 5 years here, so that she could be at this banquet to tell Xerxes, I'm a Jew, Mordecai's a Jew, and Haman wants to kill all of us. The two Jewish people you know are loyal to you. Mordecai saved your life once. He continues to serve you even though there's a death warrant on him. And you never even thought to reward him for saving your life until this morning. I have been a Jew who was married to you, lived in this palace, worked with you and for you, and have done absolutely nothing to try and get in your way. And now you have taken the word of this guy that we're out to get you. There's a great reversal happening here in these verses that should not be lost on any of us. Not only narratively, not only literarily is this such a good ending. I mean, talk about a good story, right? We all internally are like, yes, Haman finally got what he deserved. But this is a repetitious, cyclical story throughout the Bible. That the enemy is always working to the destruction of God's people, and yet God always reverses the attack and turns it upside down. We see the surprising revelation of who Joseph was in Genesis in our Bible reading this morning. His brothers sold him into slavery because they decided not to kill him. Such great brothers, right? So they sell him into slavery. He lives through a rough time in Egypt eventually because of his ability that God gave him to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Has now saved Egypt and surrounding nations from certain death because 7 years of famine is a hard thing to survive. So Joseph sets up a way to save enough food in the good 7 years so that they can last for the bad 7 years. His brothers come down to Egypt to get food. He sets up these tests. Long story short, they come down again and he says, you can't take Benjamin home. And they said, that's not going to work for us. Our father will kill us. And then Joseph reveals, I'm your brother, Joseph. That you wanted to kill, or you sold me into slavery instead, and now I'm in charge of all of Egypt, to which they were terrified, because a man with that much power could have just gotten rid of them all, and nobody would have asked any questions. And he said, I don't want to do anything. Just go get my father, come down here. We're going to live here for the next 5 years. We'll be okay. When his father dies, all the brothers panic. And they say, oh no. Now that dad's gone, Joseph's going to for sure treat us terribly. And so they try to butter him up, and Joseph says, listen, guys, that's in the past. What you guys did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. We're fine. Joseph saw God's hand even in the pain, even in the attacks, the ill will, all of the terrible persecution that he had faced. He said, God did that. Even though you meant it for bad, God has turned it for good. We see this pattern throughout Scripture time and time again. Just when you think hope is all but lost, God turns it. And in Esther, we see a great picture of that exact thing. The Jewish people were on a list to be killed, to be exterminated. Esther and Mordecai and the rest throughout the entire Persian Empire. From border to border. Because one guy was mad that another guy wouldn't bow his head to him. Now the great story is that the reversal has happened, that instead of killing Mordecai and all the Jewish people, the man who had orchestrated it all is now going to face the same end that he wished upon his enemy. But let's not forget that this story doesn't just repeat itself throughout the Old Testament. This is also the story of the gospel. The enemy of God sought the end of his son, Jesus, so that he could not fulfill his plan to rescue his people from certain destruction. The enemy sought to get rid of Jesus every step of the way. And just when he had figured it all out, he got Jesus to be disliked by the religious people and by the political realm, by the Jewish people in Jerusalem itself. He got Jesus marched up to a high place, to a mountain, to be publicly executed on a tree. And just when it looks like the enemy has won, because the good guy has died, what does God do except take that exact event and flip it upside down and send certain destruction upon the enemy? Jesus led up to a place of execution like Haman had planned for Mordecai, a high and public execution in order to shame them. And God turned it upside down. We should see this story repeating itself throughout, because in the beginning, in Genesis, says the snake, you will seek to destroy the son, you'll bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And in this story, although Jesus is not here in this story, the theme is still the same. You sought to destroy God's people, but you will face the destruction you sought on his people. So when they lead Haman off and they execute him, we'd all like to think, that's great. This is where most of us in our story of Esther think the story actually ends. And I understand why, because chapters 9, 10 are really awkward, but we're going to cover them next week. But what we can see here is, even just like the gospel, the story of Jesus' death and the wait and his resurrection, but this awkward time of life and history we're living right now is still the same situation that Esther and Mordecai and Xerxes have to navigate. The enemy has been completely punished, yet the remnants of what he had been up to still remain. And what are we going to do about it? What's going to happen? Because if we understand the way that these Oriental cultures worked, Xerxes has still given his approval to exterminate the Jewish people. And he can't undo that. He can't say, I'm going to take that back. That's not how those decrees worked. And so now what are we going to do? I mean, we got rid of the main guy who was the biggest problem, but we still have this law floating out there that says, on this day you can kill as many Jews as you want and nobody's going to care. See, we have to also, in our day, in our life, live in this awkward pause. So we believe that Satan has been defeated, and yet he's still doing stuff. He's still messing around with God's world. He's still devising his plans. He's still looking to destroy his people, even though he knows his end is certain. See, the story of Esther isn't just a great story, but it's also helpful for us, thousands upon thousands of years later. When the enemy seeks the destruction of God's people, God is always at work, even when you do not see him. And he is in the great business of turning things upside down. Paul said in Ephesians that we don't actually wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Although in this story, it sure seems like it, right? Seems like Haman's the problem. Well, they get Haman out of the way, but there's still a problem. It isn't just the people that are the problem. It is the plan of the beings that we do not see. Satan is always at work, yet God is always at work ahead of him. God knew that the Jewish people would be threatened. God knew that before Satan even had a thought that he should use Haman to get rid of the Jewish people. God moved ahead and put Esther in the right place for the right time, surrounded by the right set of circumstances to be used to rescue her people. Ultimately, in the end, Satan will have the same fate as Haman in this story. Although Satan will not be eternally killed, he will have to face the end that Haman faced. Now, you might not have caught this. But when it was revealed that Haman wanted to kill the Jews and that Esther was a Jew, he stood terrified before the king and queen. The king leaves in his anger, and Haman goes to beg for his life before Queen Esther, falling at her feet. There's going to be a day, as I believe it's Philippians, every knee will bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Even the enemies of God's people will ultimately see God for who he is and have to admit that he is Lord. So, what does this mean for us? It means let us be looking for God's hand at work even when it looks like he's not involved. And when we see stunning reversals, would we be surprised if God is doing that on our behalf? No. But also, if nothing happens, are we supposed to be discouraged that God isn't there? The story of Esther and Mordecai, Haman and Xerxes is that God is going to continue to wage his war in his timing with his enemies, and we are here for it. Now, we don't know what part of the whole plan he has. We don't know, are we at the very end? Or is this like the middle part? Is this the worst part? Is this going to get better? We don't know those things. Neither did Esther or Mordecai, Haman or Xerxes. They just simply knew who is in control. Esther realized that she wasn't in control because she couldn't reverse it all on her own. She knew that she needed to have Xerxes get on board, but she also knew, I can't make that happen because Xerxes and I aren't getting along right now. Mordecai knew that he wasn't in charge, that he was simply a servant, and that the destruction of God's people was certainly not what God had intended when he had promised through the prophets, I will return my people to their land. I will be their God. I will give them a new heart. I will establish them. Mordecai knew that if that was going to be the case, this plan against the Jewish people could not stand. They all had to submit to the fact that God had to be at work, yet they were working alongside. These weren't their plans, because there's no way that these two people could have come up with this great of a plan. That Haman would be ready to kill Mordecai that morning, that then Xerxes would say, like, let's honor Mordecai this morning, that Haman would be so embarrassed that he would go home to cry about it, so that the eunuch could come to his house so that he could see, hey, what's that big stick? Oh, that's to kill Mordecai on, and then to tell the king later, after the king had decided, that's it, I don't want Haman around. Hey, did you know that Haman built a gallows? He never got around to asking you, but what do you think we should do? Go hang him on it. God will bring about justice in his time, and we are along to see him at work. Let us not be the ones forcing his hand. Let us be patient like Esther and Mordecai, and waiting and praying and being humble and calm in our roles. Let us take responsibility for the things around us that we actually have influence in. Let's not try to go take over the world to try and get everything to go the way we think it should. Let us see where we are as God's divine sovereignty, that he has put us where we are around the people we are around for his purposes, and trust that God is going to end it when he wants to. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of our life and existence, and this has been the story throughout the entire Bible. Next week, we're going to see the end of the book of Esther, which go ahead and read that this week. It will be fun and interesting, but we'll see what is taking place at the end of the book of Esther, that God is always going to see it all, and he's always going to sort it all out, that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He doesn't need our help for him to know it to be right or wrong, but he asks us to do our part in the story so that he can do his reversal of the curse, so that eventually we who believe in Jesus get to live with God forever. trust God with the timing and the outcome because he's the only one who is in control of the future. He sees it already has happened. He sees it as the past. He knows where the world is going. He knows how to get it to where he wants it to be. And just go with him and watch him work. Dear Father, we thank you for the story of Esther and the great story of reversal here in these couple of chapters of how you orchestrated against your enemy to turn things upside down. That we see this in the story of Esther and in the story of Jesus, that you took what looked like a for sure victory for the enemy and you turned it to be their destruction. We pray that we would continue to trust you, knowing that that's what you did for us so that we could be saved from our real enemy, our sin that sent us to death. Help us to trust you now when we are still experiencing pain, persecution, trouble, and even inside of ourselves, our sin that continues to come to the surface. We pray that you would help us to take courage, to correctly see our circumstances, and to correctly see you at work in them. We pray that you would give us strength, courage, and endurance, and patience to allow you to work your plan and your timing so that the end will be exactly as you designed it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.